Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 29, it looks as if we actually might get through a whole chapter in 2 weeks, which would be really great, since we've very rarely done that. You understand that once we get to chapter 40, we really start slowing down. Chapters 28 and 29 of Isaiah actually bring us face to face with God's judgment against His visible people. Basically, up through the time of Isaiah 28, the judgments have been primarily against those who are not His people. Of course, the glorious thing is that among Moabites and Egyptians and Babylonians and Assyrians and even Philistines, God has His people, and He's promised to save those who He calls out of those pagan nations. But when we get to Isaiah 28 and 29, we get to words that are directly towards the visible people of God, namely the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And these words are hard words, but they're also sprinkled through with words of grace and mercy. And so if you look at Isaiah 29:1, we'll read through up to the point where we left off last week with brief comment. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. Ariel, of course, is a Hebrew word which means Lion of God. And it is a word that depicts the people of God's boldness and strength. But notice that even in light of them being the Lion of God and observing their feasts on schedule, God promises, verse 2, I will bring distress to Ariel. She will be like a city lamenting and mourning. She will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. God is very explicit that it is He Himself who is going to make war against His people. Now, of course, we know historically that it's going to be through the instrumentality of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but because God is the sovereign God and He is the God who controls the nations, He is the God who maintains the prerogative to discipline and even judge His people through a godless nation like the Babylonians. And He makes war and He humiliates His people. He brings them down into the dust. But notice verse 5, but the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire, and the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, but when he awakes, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakes, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitudes of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. God is simply saying that He will indeed raise up the nations, and they will come down against His people. But in the final analysis, they will not conquer. In the final analysis, the enemies of God will not have victory over God's people. In fact, they will come down, and just like a man who's dreaming that he's eating, then wakes up and realizes he's still hungry, so the enemies of God will be sent away hungry. They will come down with bloodlust. They will come down with a desire to conquer the people of God, and then God will send them home hungry and thirsty. Why? Because they're still God's people. We need to remember that even when God chastens His people, they are still His people. And so the chastening is severe, but God brings deliverance. And of course, this happens precisely in that manner with the Assyrians who go home hungry. Verse 9, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. God's judgment is going to go beyond just that of the sword and the spear of the Assyrians and Babylonians. His judgment would go beyond that of just fire, earthquake, and storm. His judgment would be seen in its most severe form in taking away His word from His people. That's always the most severe thing God can do. Even when God's people endure times of chastening and even judgment, it is the word of the Lord that sustains the remnant during those dark times. But for God to take it all away is certainly a time of utter darkness and severe judgment. And then verse 13, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of learned rote, a tradition learned by rote. Here is the spiritual condition of the visible people of God at this point in history. And who knows, perhaps it is more descriptive of us than we would choose to realize. An empty formalism. Everything on the outside, it looks good. They got the right words down. They know the catechism. They got the confession down. They know the words to the hymns. But that's all it is. It's just words. And of course, there is nothing more repugnant to God than having a form of worship, but no heart for worship. Form is important. We should never think that God's people need to choose between form and reality. Unfortunately, today, that's what we think. We think that all form is bad because it leads to a heartlessness, and that's not what the Scriptures lead us to believe, is it? The Scriptures give us form. The Scriptures give us structure, but it is structure that is fulfilled with warm hearts. And in Isaiah's day, and perhaps in our day as well, the external formalism was there, but their hearts were far from Him. And it's at that very point that we would think that God would bring forth His harshest judgments against the people who had removed their hearts far from Him. But lo and behold, look what happens. Therefore, as a result of your empty formalistic worship, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. Of course, reference to our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, whose name, Isaiah 9:6, will be called Wonderful. Here, this is an amazing thing, and I think many of us last week were struck by the contrast. We would expect for God's righteous judgment to fall on a people who had lost their heart for God while just maintaining a form of godliness but denying its power. But what He does is not let the hammer fall on them to crush them to pieces. Rather, He sends them His Son. And in fact, we know He does that because this very passage is quoted by our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7. You know what's interesting about the Mark 7 passage is Jesus says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of your forefathers. He said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Which, of course, is a reminder to us that the Word of God continues in its relevance from generation to generation. The word that we have in Isaiah, 7th century B.C., is still the living Word of God to the Jews in Jesus' day. And thus, by implication, it is still the relevant, living, and abiding Word of God to us today. And so in the context of waiting for that judgment to come, God says, I'm going to send my Son. And then notice these last two lines. The wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. And of course, this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in direct contrast to the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. So how does God combat the empty worship, the formalism, the hypocrisy? How does God combat it? Oh, He could have brought judgment. And in an indirect way, down the road, He did. But when His people deserved judgment most, He sent them His Son, who would be their Savior. He sent them the gospel, which would confound the wise. And that's how God is. In the times when we deserve judgment most, it is those times that He gives us the most mercy. And this is exactly what Paul means when he says at the end of Romans 5, where sin did abound, grace did much more super abound. And so, of course, we are all, at least we should be, deeply grateful that the God who could righteously judge us and forever cast us away from His good presence instead sends His Son and a message of salvation. Now, that brings us to where we left off last week, verse 15. It's the second woe in the chapter. The first woe was to Ariel. And of course, once Ariel saw that there was no more grace for Ariel in the rest of the passage, she decided that her stint at Bible study would be over. So, verse 15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has not understanding? We get from a very wonderful expression to grace now once back again to the people's depravity. And we need to understand that this very picture leads us into what we're going to call a cosmic role reversal ultimately. There is this utterly wicked arrogance and ignorance to think that they could devise plans in secret and hide them from God. They knew, the southern kingdom knew that they had to act if they were to be spared from the onslaught of the Assyrians. They knew they were in trouble. And so God says to them, basically, you have two choices. You can either rely upon your own strength, or you can rest in me. If you rest in me, I will deliver you. If you rest on your own strength and rely in your own wisdom, then you'll be destroyed. Now, the amazing thing is that within this crisis, this national crisis, there were people who actually thought that they were going to make plans, and these plans would be secret, and not even God would know about it. Now, of course, you know who the master secret planner was. Ahaz, right? We've already seen how Ahaz did this very thing. He tells Isaiah back in chapter 7, that, well, I certainly wouldn't want to be the kind of guy to put God to the test. I mean, I'm much too pious to do something like that. And then all the while, he had his plans to make an alliance with the Arameans. Oh, aren't our hearts deceitful? Now, I know each one of us here, we say to ourselves, we believe in the omniscience of God. We believe that God knows all things, that God sees all things. And we say that, and we say that doctrinally, we say it biblically, we make a strong affirmation, it's one of God's attributes, and we all say that we know it. But you know, when push comes to shove, there are times when these devious hearts of ours really do try to make plans that try to get by God's knowledge. We try to sneak one past the Almighty. And it's impossible. David knew it was impossible. Turn back to Psalm 139. One of our fundamental problems is that in our own sinfulness, we usually end up thinking that we are smarter than God. In Psalm 139 and verse 7, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." So what secret chamber can we escape to make our secret plans where God would not be? The answer is nowhere. What possibly could we devise under the cloak of darkness which God could not see? David says the darkness and the light is all the same to God. He has no problem seeing in the darkness. He has no problem seeing in the light. There is absolutely nothing that will be hidden from Him. You need to understand that even though theoretically we don't say these kinds of things out loud, "I'm going to make secret plans from God." In our own depravity and in the darkness of our own hearts, many times we act like we do. And we usually try to clothe it in prayer. Many times we'll try to clothe it in pious sounding language with our brothers and sisters, all the while saying one thing and intending to do something else. Going to God in prayer, saying we're going to do one thing and intending to do something else all along. And if you have a devious heart like mine, then you know what I'm talking about. Utter foolishness and ignorance. In a very real sense, one of our most fundamental problems is that we are practical atheists and we live as if God does not see us. And the Israelites were about to engage in the same thing. And now notice this. Who sees us? Who knows us? Who can see what we're possibly doing? And then verse 16. Isaiah says, "You turn things around." You know how Luther did this? "You're perverting the way things really are." It's a perversion. Because there's really only one whose counsel is secret. And there's only one who does what he does in the secret place, and it is his right and prerogative to do so, and that's God himself. I mean, does God Himself owe any one of us here an explanation for the things that He does? As God's secret eternal counsel unfolds in our daily lives, does He owe us an explanation of what He did and why He did it? No. God can do whatever He pleases in His secret counsel, and He can bring it to pass just as He pleases, and He can say, I do whatever I please. I've made my plans and revealed them to no one. And He can do that because He is God. But you and I live, we think, and we act not in secret counsel, not under the prerogatives of sovereignty, but you and I think and act and plan and devise always before the watching, ever-present eye of God. And it is never our prerogative to try to hide something from Him, but to do everything openly in His presence. And it's this lack of this very thing that causes us to be so careless in the way that we live. But Isaiah says, you're perverting things. God's the one who does things in secret and doesn't have to tell anybody. You're not God. You're twisting things all around. In fact, notice what he says. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he didn't make me. Or what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. You see, the fundamental problem is the clay starts thinking that it's on equal ground with the potter. It was that great theologian, Mark Twain. Mark Twain actually was a better theologian than most evangelicals, I think. He said, God made man in His image, and man's been returning the favor ever since. Man always has the tendency to lift himself up and to bring God down. That's our tendency. And by the way, it's a teeter-totter effect. All you need to do is try to lift yourself up and you bring God down. All you need to do is try to bring God down and you try to lift yourself up. The Scripture's clear about the roles here. There's a potter. He's the one who has absolute creator rights, sovereign rights over the clay. In fact, he can do with the clay whatever he pleases. Now, I know this irritates some people to death. But that's the simple fact, is it not? Creator, creature. Is that not the description of the roles that God has revealed to us? In fact, Paul, taking off of this in Romans 9, says, will the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? In other words, there's something that is completely illegitimate about the clay exalting itself to the level of the potter. It's cosmic role reversal. It's perversion. It's upside down. It's turned around. It's backwards. But yet that is the very nature of all of us, is it not? Why did you make me like this? Or better yet, as it has in the text here, he did not make me. Now here's a good one. Stop and think of the analogy for a second and see if it fits into any part of our society today. Here's a piece of clay, and it's been designed into something. A pot or a jar or whatever the case may be. And there's obvious design. Somebody obviously made it. And then the clay has the audacity to say, well, I wasn't made by a potter. You didn't make me. Does it sound familiar to you? I mean, that's our whole society, is it not? We look right in the face of a created world. We look right in the face of an intricate, complex, complexly designed human being. And we turn around and we say, well, we're here by chance. Nobody made us. We just evolved. Primordial ooze. And so we tell our kids, you need to realize that you're just some higher form of pond scum. And now think highly of yourself. Have self-esteem. I mean, after all, you're fine pond scum. Practical atheism, theoretical atheism, call it whatever you will, it is absolutely absurd for the clay to say to the potter, you didn't make me. It's rebellion. God is clear in the Scriptures that He made us, and He made us for Himself, and He made us as He pleased, and He will do with us as He pleases. And then here we are, clay that we are, dust of the earth that we are, in utter rebellion, saying, first of all, you didn't make me, and then secondly, the one who did for me, he doesn't know anything. No understanding. Smarter than God. That's what the clay is. Smarter than God. Smarter than the potter who made it. We, as fallen human beings, have the tendency to deny our Creator as the one who made us. If we will not go so far as denying the one who made us, what we will say then is this. Sure, a supreme being made us, but once he made us, he left us to ourselves. Of course, that's classical deism, right? As long as we can keep God at a distance, then we feel pretty good about ourselves. And so we revel in the thought that from a distance, God is watching us, as that other great theologian, Bette Midler, told us. As long as He's far away, it's okay. But the minute we begin to say, God made us, and He knows all about us, and He is close to us, we begin to feel the pinch of divine authority. We begin to feel the pinch of God's sovereign creator rights over our life. And it is that which man rebels against. Paul puts it like this in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For that which is clearly known about God is denied by them. That is part and parcel of our rebellion. We begin to realize that the minute we acknowledge that there is a Creator who has rights over us, then we must be in subjection to Him and to His will, and we hate that with every fiber of our being. And so what do we prefer to do? We prefer to suppress the truth with everything that we are in order not to bow the knee to a Creator. Now, the psalmist condemns this as well. If you can't abolish God from your thoughts, then you just become equal with Him. The psalmist puts it like this. But to the wicked, God says, this is Psalm 50, verse 16, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. When you associate with adulterers, you let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I've kept silence. And you thought I was just like you. What an indictment. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. The psalmist says, when we begin to elevate the clay to the position of the potter and to say that we are indeed just like God, that there is nothing that makes God more angry than the elevation of His creatures and the debasing of the dignity of the divine being. But yet we do it all the time. That's why it is absolutely critical that everything we do as a church and as individuals continually points us to the majesty and the greatness of God. One of the things that we need most today is to be reminded who God is and how great He is and how majestic He is and how glorious He is and how sovereign He is and how merciful He is and how much He is not like us. That's what we need today. That's what we need to transform our worship. That's what we need to transform our preaching. That's what we need to transform our very lives, is a wholesome, healthy, biblical picture of who God is. And when we get away from that, then we begin to elevate the clay and debase the potter and end up putting each other on equal ground. Now, you might think to yourself, okay, I see that. And that's something that pagans do. No? Well, yes, that's something pagans do. We'll grant that. But it's also something evangelicals do. Don.
Along the same line, isn't it the same thing that we see in our culture today, where there's a tendency to want to make everybody equal and not to debase the creation of God? We are not equal. God created us individuals, and there are those who are debase us to the lowest common denominator.
Yeah, I think that's a reflection of this very thing. We need to remember that God created all men equal. He just created some more equal than others. The idea of equality is more of an American ideal than a biblical one. God has not gifted all men equal. God has not given all men equal opportunity, nor has He blessed them with equal prosperity. Some people are born into adversity. Some people are born with very low IQs. Some people are born in situations where they will actually never be able to get. That is God's sovereign prerogative. And one of the things that we end up doing when we try to level all of humanity with the concept of equality is that we deny God's sovereign prerogatives as our Creator. Fran.
Do you think that really, as I've heard you mention much of this idea about making people, I don't really believe those people that are ahead of all this want to make them equal, but that themselves, they are powerful.
Yes, yes. Right. Most of the time, agendas regarding equality have nothing to do with equality, but having an agenda and making that agenda shape culture. And yeah, definitely. But we need to understand that this concept of elevating the clay and debasing the potter is not just something that pagans do. It's something that evangelicals are doing. In this passage, we see a denial of God as creator, and we see a denial of God as omniscient. Do we not? It is the denial of God as omniscient that is the most troubling thing of all. Because when we say that God doesn't know what we're doing, or when we say to the one who formed the clay, he has no understanding, we are assaulting the infinite omniscience of Almighty God. It is interesting that throughout centuries of Christian history and theology, one of the things that Christians have always stood firm upon is the fact that God is omniscient and He knows all things, actual and possible, and it is one of the things that makes God, God. But yet listen to one Baptist evangelical. I don't consider this man an evangelical, but no one's asked me, so... He says this. Listen very carefully and see if this does not sound like Isaiah 29. We must rethink what we mean by God's omniscience. A very high percentage of Christians hold that God knows everything, even the future, in exhaustive detail. How about that? You think a high percentage of those are here tonight? Listen, this means that everything you and I will ever decide to do has already been spelled out in the register of what will most certainly happen. Thus, the belief that we are actually choosing between alternative courses of action is a mistake and an illusion. That, by the way, is a false premise or a false inference. If God now knows that tomorrow you will select A and not B, then your belief that you will be making a genuine choice is mistaken. I agree with the traditional Calvinists that strong omniscience entails strong predestination, and also with Luther, who argued prescience against Erasmus, and invoking timelessness, as C.S. Lewis and Aquinas do, is really no help. If God knows eternally that A will be the selection and not B, then it is still an illusion that any genuine alternative will exist at the time of the decision. It would appear to me that actions which are infallibly foreknown or timelessly known cannot be free in the required biblical sense. And you see what he's wrestling with, okay? He's wrestling with the issue of God's sovereignty and God's eternal decree and man's freedom. Freedom to act and man's moral responsibility to make moral choices. And we all understand the dilemma. It's one that we've been spending a lot of time on Monday nights in Carson City. It's one that deserves our attention. But listen to how this man resolves it. But if this is so, in what sense is God omniscient? God is omniscient in the sense that He knows everything which can be known, just as God is omnipotent in the sense that He can do everything that can be done. But free actions are not entities which can be known ahead of time. They literally do not yet exist and thus cannot be known. Now listen, God can surmise what you will do next Friday, but He cannot know it for certain because you have not done it yet. That's Clark Pinnock. And he is poisoning the well of evangelical theology. You wouldn't believe half of the things Pinnock says. I've quoted him in the sermons on hell. He's the one who's said that not only do you get a post-mortem evangelistic opportunity, that is a chance after you die to make a decision for Christ, but you also are annihilated. If you make the wrong choice, you don't go to hell forever and ever. And of course, Pinnock has also posited the idea that God is very inclusive in His mercy so that a devout Buddhist or a devout Muslim will make it to heaven just as easily as a devout Christian. But you see what he's done? He says God really doesn't know everything. I mean, He knows what can be known. In fact, in another place, he goes on to say that when a man or a woman is converted to Christ, God is nearly as surprised as they are. The funny thing is about heresy is that the heretic usually always thinks that what he is saying is new. That they have the arrogant idea that they are actually the first ones to ever think of this. I mean, to resolve the tension between sovereignty and responsibility and freedom, I mean, that's a big thing. I heard one man say that when he was in seminary, one night they had a deep theological discussion and he had resolved the age-old tension between sovereignty and human responsibility. He just couldn't remember how he did it that particular night. Millions. But the heretic always thinks that he has a new idea. But do you know that Dr. Pennock's ideas are nothing but the regurgitation of an ancient heresy called Socinianism, which said that God did not know all things? It's the grand effort to protect my freedom and yours as human beings created in the image of God. But we need to remember something. The passage tells us that there is a potter and that we are clay. And to try to equalize the two is heinous sin, not theological ingenuity. My friends, these errors have always been with us, have they not? And if there's anything that strikes at man's sense of pride, it is that he himself is not really in the driver's seat of the universe. If there's anything that strikes at man's pride, it is that he exists for God and not God for him. I'd like to read to you a little bit from an excellent book called God is King. Listen very carefully to this. I think that it fits right into our potter clay discussion. The question, why does God treat me the way he does, often comes up because I have a wrong view of my life. I look on myself as an end in myself. But suppose I am a means and not an end, what then? Please follow me closely here. I do not want us to get bogged down in the terms I'm using. Means and ends. Terms which seem unrelated to our daily lives, but are very important. They stand for two very different ways of seeing myself and the God who made me. What does it mean to think of myself as an end? It means that God can have no designs or plans for me unless they fit in with my own plans and goals for my life. It means that He cannot use me in any way without asking what I want. If I am an end, then I exist for my own purposes and not for His. In answer to the question, why does God treat me this way, I can never be satisfied with an answer that centers on God. If I am an end, then I must reject the reply that says, because it pleased Him. But if I see myself as an end to God's, or a means to God's ends. If I am a means, then the words, because it pleased Him, make a lot of sense. They remind me that God has the right to do with me as He pleases. They tell me again that I am not the Creator. He is. My thinking changes because I see myself in a different light. I have taken a new standpoint. If you cannot bring yourself to think of yourself as a means to God's end, you will never get any help with the question, why does God treat me as He does? Your false standpoint will defeat you right from the start. Think about those two words again, means and end. Which are you? Much of your future happiness is likely to depend on how you answer that question. It is not a case of my trying to force you into submission on this matter. Not at all. It is simply a question of reality. Paul put it this way, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. The words to Him tell why God made you. You do not exist for your own ends. You exist for your Creator's ends. And this is the teaching of Scripture. One of the biggest barriers people have in accepting the doctrines of sovereign grace, one of the biggest barriers people have in embracing unconditional election, is the fact that they think that they are ends in themselves and do not see themselves as means to God's ends. You see, God is the one with the eternal purpose. God is the one with the eternal plan. And you and I exist as creatures to fit subordinately into that plan. We are not king of the hill. God is. We're not center of the universe. God is. We are clay. Which means, if God wants to bring me into this world blind, He has the right to do that. If God wants to bring me into this world to live in a poverty, famine stricken country, He has the right to do that. If God wants to bring me into a country that is filled with peace and prosperity, where the gospel abounds, He has the right to do that. Who has ever heard about somebody complaining about where they were born? I was born in Marysville, California. If anybody has a right to complain, I think it's me. God has sovereign creator rights to do just as He pleases, does He not? Does not the right of the potter have rights over the clay? And the answer is yes. And my friends, do you know the extension of this argument that Paul gives us in Romans 9? He shows mercy to whom He will show mercy, and He hardens whom He hardens. And then Paul says, but you will say, that's unjust. And then Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Does the clay, does the thing made, have the right to say to the one who made it, why did you make me like this? Luther was right. It's a perversion. When we get so bent out of shape because we don't like what God does, we don't like how He made us, we don't like the fact that He is King and He is Creator and He is sovereign over all things, and when we try to level the playing field between us and God, my friends, it is nothing but utmost rebellion. And it is as ludicrous as clay rebelling against its potter. Well, Isaiah goes on, verse 17. It is not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, literally Carmel, and Carmel will be considered as a forest. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord. The needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to the end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. You know what Isaiah is saying is that there's coming a day when everything, there's going to be radical changes. Everything's going to be transformed. Human beings get used to life and business as usual, and God says there's coming a day when I'm going to take the mountains and I'm going to turn them into a forest, and I'm going to take the forest and I'm going to turn them into hillsides. And you know why I'm going to do that? I'm going to do that because I'm going to turn this whole world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see it there? On that day, the day when Lebanon's turned into a fertile field, and a fertile field is considered as a forest, that day when there is a radical change in God's world, notice what happens. The deaf will hear words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The deaf will hear, and the blind will see. Well, when is that day? Well, Isaiah 9 already told us that that day is going to come when Messiah comes. John the Baptist is in prison. And he had preached that one was coming after him who would baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the fire that John spoke of was divine judgment. You see it in the text in Matthew 3, especially verses 10 and 12, couched right in between verse 11. Jesus himself in Luke 12 says, I have a baptism to undergo, a baptism of fire, and how I wish it had already fallen and all things were consumed. The Son of Man, the Messiah, was definitely going to bring judgment. Was he not? Is that not part of the Old Testament scenario that the Son of Man would bring judgment as well as salvation? And so here's John, and he's in prison. Now, John is the forerunner to Messiah. Relatively important in the overall scheme of things. And he's rotting in prison. And you know what he wants to know? When's the fire going to fall? When is Jesus going to roll over the Romans and get me out of here? Nobody liked rotting in prison. Not even the saint like John the Baptist. And he wants to know, are you going to bring the fire or what? So he sends his disciples. And you know what he tells his disciples to ask Jesus? You ask him, are you the one who's coming? Or do we need to look for somebody else? We ain't heard about any fire yet. Do we need to look for somebody else? You know what Jesus tells him? You go back and you tell John that the deaf hear and the blind see. And the lame walk and lepers are cleansed. The day has come, John. And you know the proof the day has come? The deaf hear. The deaf hear the gospel. The blind see. The blind see the light of the gospel. And one of the things that we've seen in our study in the book of Mark is that all of the physical ailments that Jesus heals, whether it's blindness or leprosy or deafness and dumbness, no matter what it is, or whether it is even somebody who has died. Yes, those were literal physical miracles where Jesus literally opened blind eyes and literally unstopped deaf ears. But there is a deeper symbolism behind the physical healing, and that is he is opening the eyes of the spiritually blind to see the light of the gospel. And he's unstopping the ears of the deaf so that they can hear the voice of the Son of God, because our condition in this world is one of deafness and blindness and even spiritual death. And the Son of Man comes to do what? To bring light and words of life. And once again, you can't help but to be struck with the imagery of bringing sight to a blind person. What is that other than sovereign power? I mean, does he say to blind Bartimaeus, okay, Bartimaeus, you do your part and I'll do my part. Open your eyes and try to see really hard. I mean, we all know that good Christian theology says you do your part and God will do His part. Right? And all God really wants from you is just for you to do your best. So blind man, do your best to see. So deaf man, do your best to hear. My friends, in the very maladies of blindness and deafness, we see the absolute necessity of the potter opening blind eyes sovereignly, and the potter unstopping deaf ears sovereignly. Once again, another manifestation of the potter's rights over the clay. Now, whether you say you believe this or not, you do in your heart of hearts believe it. Everybody believes it when they're on their knees. Everybody believes it when they're singing "And Can It Be?" Everybody believes it when they sing "Amazing Grace." Do you know why? Because we know from our own experience that there was a time when we did not see. We know from our own experience that there was a time when we were stone blind. And we also know that there was a time where we went from blindness to sight. And we know in our heart of hearts that it was not we ourselves who turned on the light, but the God who said, "Let there be light," caused the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts so that we went from blindness to sight by nothing less than free and sovereign grace. One of the things that I think is hilarious is to have a friend or family member that you've told the gospel to time and time and time again. Maybe a dozen times, maybe 100 times. And then one day God opens their ears and you know what they say? "Why didn't you ever tell me this before?" We know it's that way because it was that way with us. Oh, they had heard, but they didn't hear. Because the potter had not unstopped the deaf ears of the clay. God says there's coming a day when I'm going to radically change everything. And the deaf are going to hear and the blind are going to see. And then notice verse 19. "And the afflicted will increase their gladness in the Lord. And the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Notice the afflicted, the needy. You know the benefit of being afflicted and needy? Is you usually know that you're afflicted and needy. Don't you think this is one of the reasons why God uses affliction and deep need to bring sinners to Christ? One of the worst things that we can ever do is to talk ourselves out of spiritual and moral bankruptcy. I'm really not as bad off as it seems. I'm really not as needy as it appears. I'm really not as afflicted as it may look to you. And here's the glory of the gospel. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Every one of us comes into this world needy and afflicted. No matter how affluent you are, no matter how many... You know, one of the things I keep doing on Monday nights, I did it last year and I did it just this last week, I talked about being self-sufficient and having a Mercedes in the garage. And I walk out and there's actually a Mercedes in the garage. So I need to be careful about the examples that I use. But no matter whether you have a Lexus in the driveway or a Mercedes in the garage, whatever the case may be, the fact is that we all come into this world morally and spiritually needy and afflicted, right? We're dead in Adam. And the greatest blessing of all is to know it. To know it. Because it's in knowing it that you know where the gladness comes from. And it's in knowing it that you know where you can rejoice. This may sound strange to some of you, but I absolutely revel in being a poor, helpless, needy, afflicted sinner, because I have a great, magnificent Savior who helps the needy and picks up the afflicted. The more painfully aware I am of my need and my affliction, the more wonderfully aware I am of my Savior's sufficiency. And the more I can rejoice. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why so many Christians look like they were weaned on dill pickle juice is because they don't feel, and I use the word purposely, they don't feel in their heart of hearts that need and affliction in a way that can help them be liberated with joy in Christ. It's good to feel our need and our affliction. And here Isaiah says that the afflicted will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Aren't you glad that in knowing God, there is joy? Aren't you glad that there is gladness in knowing Christ? This whole thing about needing to look like some sourpuss on the way to the gallows is nonsense. Oh, are we serious and sober people? Yes. We're seriously joyful people and should be seriously glad people. I mean, who in the world has any right to be more joyful and happy than us? I mean, even if God never did another nice thing for you again, isn't it enough to know that we've been saved from eternal hell forever and ever and ever? And isn't that cause enough to be glad and joyful? Peter puts it like this: though you have not seen Him, you believe in Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him with joy unspeakable, full of glory. One of the things God does for us in conversion, in regeneration, is that He takes our affections and He realigns them so that we are joyful in Christ. Isn't that one of the things about the new birth? Christ looks altogether lovely. He is the most beautiful person in the whole world. There's nobody I want more than Him. He is the source of my eternal joy and happiness. He and He alone is the lover of my soul. And so here Isaiah talks about the deaf and the blind and the afflicted and the needy. And those are the only kinds of people that get grace. Verse 20. For the ruthless will come to an end, and scorners will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate and defrauds the one in the right with meaningless arguments. 20 and 21 very simply tell us that the gospel does bring to an end corruption and wickedness. And you say, now hang on a second. I see corruption and wickedness all over the place. I didn't watch the news today. Did anybody watch the news or read the news today? Okay, good. There's only three of you. I would suggest the rest of you just keep doing like you're doing and never pay attention again. I rarely read the newspaper or watch the news unless there was a baseball game on, because I have my priorities straight. But we look around and we think to ourselves, the corruption and the wickedness, not just the corruption and the wickedness by those who we know should be corrupt and wicked, but by those who adjudicate, those who are the esteemed officials of a society. Corruption and wickedness. My friends, it's all around us. We're not simpletons who put our heads in the sand and don't see wickedness and corruption all around us, because we do. But here's what we many times don't see. And usually it comes to us because of our former Bible teaching. But what we don't see is that the gospel, as it permeates society, does positively and righteously impact that society. All over the world, we see it. And sometimes we're too close to the corruption that's around us. But let me ask you this. What would this nation be like if it were not for the gospel and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? There is a permeating influence that the gospel has. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. It moves slowly, but it moves. And do you know what these little tokens of saying that the ruthless man and the wicked man will be no more? You know what those tokens are for us? They are a reminder that there is coming a day when God will abolish all evil. It is a reminder to us that there is coming a day when the righteousness of Jesus Christ will reign supreme and the wicked will be cut off and will be no more. We thank God for the days of small things, and we thank God for the days when our righteousness spreads through society like yeast ever so slowly, because it's a reminder that there is coming a day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, that He will judge the living and the dead, and righteousness will reign forever and ever and ever. And so the lights come on and the gospel moves forward. And that's a good place to stop, because we're over. So let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the glorious triumph of the gospel of Your Son. Father, we thank You that it triumphed in our lives. Lord, what more do we need to think about other than what would we be without the gospel of Your Son? How corrupt would we be? Father, we thank You for the power of the gospel. And Lord, we would plead with You that in our day, You would restore to the church of the Lord Jesus high and lofty views of You, views that esteem You in all of Your glory as You should be esteemed and worshipped. And Father, we pray that in this place, we will always be faithful to upholding the glorious majesty of our God in Christ. And Father, may we be salt and light in this community, and may we permeate it with righteousness. For Christ's sake, amen.